brief little series that I have intended to equip you as you are seeking to understand the depths of the gospel. You know, I challenge you from time to time to be able to share the gospel in 2 minutes or less. But you understand everything that is true of what we learn about God. And then in response to that, about ourselves. And then what God did for us and how we are to respond to that. All that we can know about the gospel, we cannot say in 2 minutes. There is a theology that underlies, that is the bedrock on which the gospel is built. And over the course of a few weeks, I'm just trying to take a few weeks and hand you some very, very deep gospel theology. We're not necessarily studying any one passage, but I would invite you this morning to look with me at Romans chapter 1. What we're doing is we're taking the tenor, we're taking the pulse of Scripture and seeing the gospel as it relates to four specific words. I think the entire gospel boils down to four specific words. Now, there are volumes that must be written about each word. But the outline is easy. The gospel is about God, about man, about Christ, and about a response. It's that simple. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. But lying up underneath that is much. Here in just a few weeks, we will remember Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday of this month. Actually, this year, it actually falls on October 31st. And the text upon which the entire Reformation was built is Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes this in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, it begins in faith, and it carries through in faith, and it ends in faith. As it is written, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. We began by asking the simple question, what does the gospel teach us about God? And you can go back and listen to that message a couple of few weeks ago. What does the Bible teach us about God? He is unique in that the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, the God of biblical Christianity is Trinitarian. One God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We do not believe that God has been one of those persons at various times in history. There are religions, there are so-called churches very close to where we're standing right now, where you're sitting, that teach that. That's called modalism. That God is one God and He expressed Himself in modes. In the Old Testament, He expressed Himself as God. You know, big G, God. What we would call the Father. In the New Testament, He expressed Himself, in the Gospels, He expressed Himself as Jesus. And once Acts 2 came, Jesus went back to the Father. Acts 2 came, the Spirit came. Now in this age, God expresses Himself as the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, and He only expresses Himself at one time, in one way, throughout history. No. One God expressed in three persons. You, here today, if you are a Christian, you worship God as Father. You worship God as Son, and you worship God as the Holy Spirit. In fact, you worship through the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, through Christ, to God the Father. It's an interesting study, by the way. We're not going to do it today, but how worship reverses the process of salvation. Food for thought. What do we learn about God? He is unique. We learned that He is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God's in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. As John Piper says, if you were God, you would too. Right? He's sovereign. And whatever you think that means, that's exactly what it means. And we as humans in a humanistic society, in a pluralistic society, do not want to think that God is sovereign. We think that when we quote Walt Whitman and say, oh, captain, my captain, we're looking in the mirror. But let me be very clear to you. God is sovereign over all the affairs of all time, over all people. And everything that they do. God is sovereign. And listen to me very clearly. If He were not, you and I would not worship Him. We would not. Why in the world would I waste my time worshiping a God that is as powerless as me? I got better things to do with my time, frankly. Right? And then what we always think of when we think about the gospel, and that is that God is holy, right? We think of usually His purity, holiness, that He is separated from sin. But we also talk in the Bible of His majesty, holiness. He is other, right? But because He is separate from sin, the prophet Habakkuk, so I know I'm quoting a lot from him. Remember, I'm writing a commentary on Habakkuk right now for this silly class I'm in, okay? So I'm thinking a lot about Habakkuk. You remember what Habakkuk said? Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. That's how holy God is. By the way, that explains the 6 hours of darkness at the cross. God drew the veil of darkness over the cross because He couldn't even look at sin when it was laid upon His own Son. And He didn't want anyone else to see it either. A couple of weeks ago, we started asking the question, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? What does the gospel teach us about ourselves? We saw that we were created with purpose. We were created with purpose. You didn't crawl out of a primordial sludge 14 billion years ago. If you did, life has no purpose. You have no meaning. Just go walk off a cliff. You mean nothing. But if you were created by the God of the Bible, the way the Bible says, you have a purpose, and your purpose is simply this. You were created to be a little mirror to reflect the glory of God back to Himself. He wants to be able to look at His creation and see Himself the way you and I see ourselves in a mirror. We were created to reflect the glory of God back to Him. Last week, my wife and I were in Colorado for a few days. And Aiden stepped into the pulpit for us, and I understand did a very, very good job this morning. And I want to thank you, Aiden, for doing that. This morning, I want to return to that question, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? What does the gospel teach us about man? First of all, that we were created with purpose. We saw that 2 weeks ago. This morning, I want you to see, number two, that we have broken God's law. We have broken God's law. Why did I take 15 minutes this morning to read Deuteronomy chapters 4, 5, and 6? Because I wanted you to think about the law of God for a moment. And think about each of the commands of God and understand that we have all fallen short of them. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, there's none righteous, Not even one. Not even one person is truly righteous. Later on down in that same chapter, he'll say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now you can do all the exegesis you want on that word all, and you know what you're going to find it means? It means all. Every single solitary one has fallen short of the glory of God. The word picture, perhaps you've heard this before, is that of an archer. An archer draws back his bow, but let's just say he does not draw it back far enough. He releases the bow, and what happens? His arrow falls short of the target. That's what sin is. Sin, God's glory is the target. And when we sin, we fire our arrows at the glory of God, but we cannot make it there. Why? Because it's all about us. Sin is always about us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life, John would say. And by the way, all three of those we see in the garden. We'll get there in a minute. I want to say something. Understand this. By very nature, when the sovereign God speaks, it is command. Do you understand that? Let me give you an illustration. You say, well, Jonathan, what about when he makes a promise? Is that a command? It sure is. It's not a command to you and me. It's a command to himself. Have you ever thought about that? God commands himself. Well, that's what being God means. He binds himself by himself to do what he said he's going to do. He's commanding himself that if you don't do this, you stop being. And you can't not do this because you don't have that within your power. Even when God makes a promise, it is a command to himself. Whatever God says, it is command. Write this down. At its core, every sin is a distortion of the creator-creature distinction. At its core, every sin is a distortion of the creator-creature distinction. That's where sin in this world actually came from, right? Take your Bibles and go all the way back to the beginning with me. Genesis chapter 2. From the moment Eve misquoted God, and you understand that's what happened, right? In Genesis chapter 2. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, check this out. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, the antecedent there is the serpent, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent. Now, I want you to notice, there is no verse 1.5 there. I just feel like I need to say this. Every now and then, it did not shock Eve when a serpent talked to her. She just talked back and had a conversation. Just keep that in your memory. Because we skim right over Genesis chapter 3, right? We skim right over the fact that she's holding a conversation with a serpent. In this case, a dragon. He had legs. God's going to take those in a little while. She's holding a conversation with him. She's not shocked when he speaks to her. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, comma, quotation. Interesting. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Listen to me. From the moment Eve misquoted God, that is, she replaced God's words with hers, from that moment, disobedience, rebellion, sin was inevitable. It was absolutely inescapable. Someone may say, well, Eve didn't have a Bible. Yes, she did. Let me show it to you. Take your Bibles and turn back one page. In fact, she had a very, very small Bible. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God, what's the next word? Commanded. I want you to notice very clearly, this word is not Omer. It is Yitzah. It is a word that is intended to be a command. It actually is used later on when Joshua commands the armies of the living God. Okay? Now, I've not been in the military. I don't want to go in the military. I have no intention to go in the military. I'm thankful that I'm too old to go in the military. So even if they draft people, I don't have to go. Okay? But I've worked with some military. And I know this. I trained a gunnery sergeant back when I was teaching jiu-jitsu. I trained a gunnery sergeant. And one day, I asked him, I said, is there ever any sense in which when you say something, your men can question it? He said, sure, I'm going to shoot them, but they can question it. Here's what I want you to understand by that. When he spoke, he didn't just say. When he spoke, it was command. Those two words are separate words in the Hebrew Bible. There's a word for just speaking. There's a separate word for commanding, and that's the word that's used here. Verse 16, the Lord God, Yitzah, commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She had a very small Bible. But I want you to lay these texts next to each other one day and see if what I'm telling you is the truth. She misquoted it once. She subtracted from it twice. And she added to it once. You understand nothing good can come from that. She, the created, replaced God, the creator's words with hers. Sin is inevitable at this point. It's inescapable. Sin at its core is a distortion of the creator-creature distinction. When we sin, we look God in the face and say, I know better than you. You say that you will be my joy, but I think I'll find more joy in this. You say, I don't say that. Yeah, you really do. And so do I. Every time we sin, we look the Creator God in the face and say, this will bring me more joy than you who are infinite. We were created to reflect God's glory, but we have broken His law. And because of that, thirdly, we will pay the eternal penalty for sin. We will pay the eternal penalty for sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you know this verse very well. The wages, the payment for sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Here we come against another truth about God that the gospel reveals to us, okay? Now we have to kind of jump back a couple of Sundays and go back to God for a minute. Because the gospel teaches us that God is righteous. Dikaios in Greek. This same word family, when applied to us in the gospel, means that we are justified. Think about that when applied to God. God is justified. What does that mean? That means that He is vindicated in whatever He does. Whatever He does, no matter how we view it, no matter what lenses through which we view it, whatever God does, because it is God doing it, makes it righteous. Makes it right. God is justified in whatever He does. I've heard Bible teachers say that God will either be just or merciful. Look, I understand what you're trying to say, but no, That is not right. God will not be either just or merciful. God is both. Justin alluded to this in his opening prayer this morning. God is both. God is just in that he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Man, I love Exodus 34. We're up on the mountain. And Moses asked God to show him his glory. He says, you can't see my glory and live, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in a cleft of a rock. I'll cover you in my hand. And as I go by, I'll proclaim my goodness to you. Isn't that interesting? Moses asked to see his glory. God showed him his goodness. There's a Thanksgiving message for us someday, right? Right? And what did he do? He proclaimed this proclamation of his name that we find repeated throughout the Old Testament. The Lord, mighty in mercy and grace and all this. And we always like to go there, but we always forget to put the back end on it. But who will not allow sin to go on, but will carry it on and punish it, even if it takes 1,000 generations. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Mark this, every sin from Eve's will be punished. Every sin from Eve's will be punished. That's the righteousness of God. And by the way, that's what Paul teaches, the gospel reveals, right? If you take the bookends of the book of Romans, what you find is that what Paul is saying is, he's saying that in the gospel, what is revealed to us, what we see about God is, not that he's gracious, not that he's merciful, not that he's just. What we see is that he is righteous. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But even in the gospel, when God shows us mercy, he can do so. Why, church? Because he has already been just. Do you get that? He can be merciful to us because he's already been just. What do you mean by that? He's already been righteous. He has already punished our sin. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. See, God can be merciful to me because he was just to Christ. He was righteous in that he punished sin in Christ. And because of that, you can cry out to God and you can receive mercy. Mercy doesn't mean that he looks past our sin. Mercy doesn't mean that God is this caricature of what we've made of him in our mind. He's this old man, you know, kind of a little senile, long beard, long white hair, beautiful white robes. And, you know, he's a little senile. And he's just this grandfatherly type who, when we come to him, he just kind of takes our sins and sweeps them under the rug. No, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible must be justified. He must be vindicated. And in order to do so, he must punish sin. If he does not, he is not holy. If he's not holy, he is not God. It's that simple, folks. The gospel is only free to us. It cost him everything. He can be merciful to you today because he has already satisfied his righteousness in the slaughter of his son. The prophet Isaiah said, it pleased him to crush. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Think about that. And I need you to understand this morning that it's only after the cross that Paul can write. What we've come to remember this morning, it's only after the cross that Paul can write, now God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He can be just, he can be dikaios and the justifier, dikaio, he can be both. He can be both just and merciful. Why? because he's exhausted his wrath against us. And fourthly, what do we learn about ourselves? Pay attention, please, because this is so important in the world in which we live. Number four, we cannot save ourselves. Number four, we cannot save ourselves. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who's unclean, and all our, very misquoted at this point, Isaiah. I've heard even preachers, I've heard Bible scholars, Old Testament scholars misquote this text. And they say all of our sinfulness is as filthy rags. That's not what Isaiah said at all. He said all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, the very best that we have to offer, not the worst. He's not talking about that. We all know that's filthy rags. But he's saying the very best that we have to offer before God and say, this is why you should save me. The very best of that is filthy rags. And I have no intention of telling you what that is in mixed company. But if you want to talk about it, you come see me. It is not pretty. And Isaiah says, on behalf of Yahweh, that's your righteousnesses. Not your sinfulness. That's your righteousness. The very best that you have to offer is a polluted, sinful garment only worthy to be burnt. No, we can't save ourselves. Listen, you have to be clear on this. Humanism tells you that you are basically good. Even adulterers, even murderers, even rapists, even abortionists, even child abusers, the worst sorts of people, they're really good people. They just did a one-time bad thing. But you understand that if that's true, if a goodness undoes a badness, we could feasibly return to God on our own. All you got to do is get on that proverbial scale, right? If my good outweighs my bad, well, it doesn't, but okay, you get on the scale, I don't care. If your good outweighs your bad, and that is how we can be justified, you understand that feasibly, maybe not practically, but feasibly, we could work our way back to God. But here's the thing about that. The problem with that is your sin, the bad that you're trying to undo by your good, the problem is it was never paid for. It was never paid for. It would have just been kind of balanced out. And let me tell you something. Balanced sin before God is damnation. Balanced sin before God, if that were possible, is damnation. You see the difference? It's not even possible. Humanism fails at its most basic, at its very first assertion. Its very first assertion is man is basically good. It's already failed. Let's not even move on to point number two. Because if that's your topic sentence, man, the paragraph ain't worth reading. We are utterly fallen. We are separated from God by our sinfulness. This one principle undoes every religion in the world except biblical Christianity. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Because every religion in the world, fill in the blank, couldn't care any less. Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, doesn't matter. Fill in the blank. Every religion in the world is what we call a works-based righteousness system. I do good, and then I please my deity. I appease his wrath by doing his or her wrath. I appease his or her wrath by doing good things and by bringing good things and giving them to them. But if works cannot redeem us before holy God, then our salvation has to be outside our hands. And whether you understand this yet or not, That's the best news I've told you all morning. If your salvation is not something you can do, then it has to be in the hands of someone outside of you. And that is good news. We can't save ourselves. It must be another. We must have what the Reformers called a righteousness that is extra nos. It's outside of us. An alien righteousness. Where do we get that? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. You can't save yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jonah 2 verse 9 says salvation is of the Lord. What the gospel teaches us about ourselves is quite bad, despairingly bad, quite frankly. So why do we come this morning? And as Christians, we come to this table. At this church, we come on the first Sunday of every month and then a few other times throughout the year. Why do we come with these smiles on our faces? Why do we come bearing the joy of the Lord in our faces? Because that all seems like pretty bad news. Well, left to your own devices, bad news is all you can know. So you come in here today and you see us as Christians and you ask, why are we rejoicing? Why are we here to worship a God from whom we've separated ourselves? Listen, we come to worship the Lord this morning. We come to commune with the Lord this morning because of two words. And I want you to see them. Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. You know the two words now, don't you? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's bad news. We were dead. Dead. We could do nothing. We could lift not one finger to save ourselves. You and I are here this morning to rejoice. You and I are here this morning to commune with God from whom we've separated ourselves because of the next two words. What are they, church? But God. And I don't care if you were raised independent, fundamental, King James only, pew-jumping Baptist. If you can't say amen to that, you need to check up. But God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 1. Made us alive, King James says, quickened us. Made us alive together with Christ. And here he says it again, by grace you've been saved. And then he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why would God do that, Paul? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what verse 7 just said? Let me stick a knife in our pride this morning. Paul just said that God shed His mercy on us so that one day He may parade us by himself and say, look, my grace. Look, my mercy. Look, my faithful covenant love. Look, Jesus, that's Jonathan. You died for him. He doesn't matter. But look what your blood did. Look what your death did. Look what your sacrifice did. Now you have this worm, this wretch, to follow you around for all of eternity, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Praise be to the Son. Now don't let pride get in the way, because, verse 8, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. Yes, you are going to be the display of God's saving mercy. But that ain't about you. Sorry, excuse me. That's not about you. Actually, in the South, ain't is emphatic, so I'm going to go with ain't. That ain't about you. It's about grace. It's about the gift of faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't stand before God and say, well, see, there was this time. No, all we are is his workmanship. I wish I could tell you how beautiful that word is, poema. We actually get our English word poem from that word. But in the ancient Greek world, it wasn't just the crafting of words. It was any kind of artisanal craft, okay? Any kind of artist crafting his, plying his trade. That's what this word poema means. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's poem. Why? Because we're so beautiful and so... No. Because we are clothed in the grace and mercy of God. Because we are walking, living, breathing trophies of his grace. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why? Because we were saved by Christ, and now we are to reflect the works of Christ, right? You're never more like Christ than when you show compassion to people. You're never more like Christ than when you speak with grace to people, right? Right? Study the Gospels. This is what Jesus did. Now you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto the same good works that Christ Jesus did, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This morning we gather around the table of the Lord. We have our little emblems, our little symbols. But they're really just here to speak to us of the Lord Christ. They're really just here, if you'll allow me to extrapolate out the whole of salvific history. They're really here to remind us of just two words. But God. Let's pray. Our Father, the good news of the gospel is you. You have intervened. Lord Jesus, the good news of the gospel is you. As we sang a few moments ago in the opening hymn, you interposed your precious blood. This morning we gather to thank you. That's what this is, Eucharisteo. We give thanks for the word of God that brought us to salvation in the Son of God through the power of the Spirit of God, to the glory of and the knowledge of and communion with the God of the Word. We thank you this morning.